All right, so we're going to continue talking here, today we're going to focus, you know, even with the things that we talked about last time, we're going to continue on and move forward. We're going to touch on with the idea of the rapture and different things. There's a sense where I'm not going to dig too deep in it, because we're in 1 Thessalonians, and actually we're starting chapter 4 today, and although we're not talking about the rapture today in chapter 4, we are going to get to it relatively soon. So I'm going to try to refrain as much as I can from specifically talking about 1 Thessalonians 4, but we're going to have to reference it to some degree. But a quick review here, and starting first with from the last time that I taught 2 weeks ago. From that time, if you can remember, as we talked about death, from that specific lesson, did we say death was a good thing, or what did we say death was? Was death a good thing in that context that we talked?
Physical death,
specifically.
Well, it is a result of the curse.
Right. Right? So we are all, right? We're all under that death sentence, right? And what have we talked about? We looked at death from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26, which Paul says death, he calls death an enemy. And the last enemy to be subject under Christ, to be crushed under Christ's feet. And for the unbeliever, it means judgment, right? As of now, there is a temporary holding place of judgment, Hades or Hades, awaiting their final resurrection and judgment before the great white throne. And we're not going to get into the great white throne any further right now. We will later. But then there is the eternal place of wrath, which is hell or the lake of fire. But even with Hades, once an unbeliever dies, even though that's a temporary holding place, once a believer dies, what second chance does that unbeliever have to reconsider, to repent and trust in Christ? What second chance is there after death? None. Right. And so in that sense, death is the end for the unbeliever. But what about for the believer? Then what is death? How should the believer see death? Physical death. All right. Sure. Why? Right?
But no longer do we have pain, sin,
we're going to get to our glorified bodies, and when that comes and all those things, we'll talk about that today, but yeah, there's the shedding of this sinful body, right? And so the weakness of sin to it, and the ailments, and the ultimate, from what you said, is that too, we go to be with the Lord, right? Yeah, absolutely. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, "Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body," that's death, we'd rather be, he's saying, I'd rather die. We'd rather be away from the body. Why? Because then it's at home with, we're at home with the Lord. We go to be with the Lord. In Philippians 2, verse 23, Paul is saying, you know, which is better? Is it better for me to stay and to labor for the church? That would be to your benefit. Is that better? Or is it better for me to go home and be with the Lord? In Philippians 1, 23, he says, "I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." Compared to being here, nothing compares to going and being with Christ. Although Paul was willing to set that aside for a time for the sake of the church, his desire was to be with Christ. And even as we have this understanding of death, being on the other side of death, right? Still though, I mean, which of us has no fear when it comes to the thought that we're going to die one day? Anybody? Anybody else? No, there is fear, a right and healthy understanding of the preservation of life I think God has given us. Not because we're afraid of what's on the other side of death if we're in Christ, But which of us have ever died? Oh, you're here, so no, you haven't, right? Nobody's gone through that process of dying, and so there's a fear in the unknown. And yet, for the unbeliever, though, there is fear after death, rightful fear, because we innately know that we have to give an account to God. And so the unbeliever, as Scripture says, is enslaved to that fear. But what we read in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 15, Hebrews 2, verses 14 to 15, it says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Enslaved because of the fear of death. We're no longer enslaved because of the fear of death. We don't have to fear death any longer. We're free to die in peace and joy because of Jesus. So again, does that mean death is not an enemy to the believer? No, it is. We don't like death. We're not like, yeah, another funeral. All right. No, that's not our disposition to death. It is still an enemy. It still hurts, and rightly so, when a loved one is torn from us because of death. It's right to mourn and see death as an invading enemy in those times. It does hurt. There's a reason the Puritans, that they refer to death as crossing a river. There's a couple reasons, but as you read some of their writings, you have the idea that a river has a current that would make it difficult to cross and forge across. There are holes and deep spots, even just drop-offs in a river, where it makes it hard to cross. But there are also the shallow places in a river that make it easier to cross. And so, as the believer suffers through the pains of dying, of the process, there is that idea of the current. There's the deep waters in realizing those relationships that you have that rightly tie us to this world, like a spouse and our children, that being torn away from them in death, that's agonizing and painful. To be torn away from those we love, and yet there are the shallow places when the dying believer fixed their eyes on Christ and going to be with Christ, that crossing that river, in those moments of being fixated on Christ is easy. Now, the Puritan, I was listening one time to Sinclair Ferguson. He talked about how the Puritans write about death as crossing a river like this. We don't often get to experience that and understand that, because very often today when someone is dying, they're made very comfortable. They're drugged up and we don't see them going through that process. But before there were those medical advancements, seeing someone die like that, you see the idea of crossing a river and the times of difficulty, and yet the times of just being so fixated on Christ, I'm going to go be with Christ. But with that said, I want to talk about today one of the comforts that the Bible gives, and the comfort of what is it that lies ahead for the believer that dies. Now, as we get into this, reviewing from last time, Ken reiterated that the official position we take is as dispensationalists, and he explained further what all that means, and that some of the pillars of that is interpreting Scripture literally and consistently literally, but I think, too, even that should be explained further out as well. What do we mean by literal there? Does it mean that we ignore aspects of speech, like similes and what's the other one? Similes and metaphors and pictures? Or do we ignore the understanding of different genres of poetry or wisdom literature or parables and apocryphal writings? Do we ignore the symbolism and the pictures that are in those things and say, no, it's all literal? No, we don't. We understand when something is meant to be a simile, meant to be a metaphor, meant to be a picture. But what we take literally is the meaning that it is conveying. So what did the author intend by this? And so that's what we are taking literally in those things. We don't spiritualize or allegorize those things. There's also the practice of reading the New Testament back into the Old, which we don't want to do that either, because the Old Testament was written to a specific people in a specific place at a specific time. And if we need the New Testament to understand, then that means what meaning was there for the original audience? Obviously, there was meaning for them even before the New Testament was given. And so it's got to stand on its own. Right. Sure, and there is further development and there's a progression of revelation. Right, and so what we need to do, though, is as even as the New Testament does then quote back, we still need to go to that original understanding and say, okay, what did it mean in its original context so that we can then understand how the New Testament author is using it. Sure, absolutely. Right. He said it never changes the meaning of the Old Testament.
For example, Israel in the Old Testament.
Right. Yeah, so that, and so even as Ken then went on, yeah, so exactly what you're saying is Ken went on and talked about the covenants then, right? And these promises made to a particular people with a particular lineage in a particular land with physical borders. And so this nation that is set aside, yeah, that it's still to that nation, right? And so that's why, because of that very thing and the things Ken went over last week, and we're going to get into again eventually, we're going to look back on what Ken said and talk about as we get into the kingdom and different things. Yeah, that's why we see the difference between the church and Israel in that, right? Yeah. So you're right, it does not reinterpret, and so we don't spiritualize the things to see fulfillment for Israel, but we see it's going to be made to that nation that those promises were made. Yeah, absolutely. And so with that, then, there's the progression on what we believe, understanding the difference between Israel and the church. And so even as we talk about the idea of a rapture, that there's something specifically to the church, and then later something for Israel in the idea of resurrection. So there's going to be the time for New Testament saints and their resurrection, a time for the Old Testament saints and their resurrection, and the tribulation saints. And we'll get into those things later as well, but our understanding of that, but not even just that. As we talk about a rapture, some people want to say the word rapture's not in the Bible, right? Because it's a Latin word, and what we do see, for example, what we'll see translated in the English Standard Version as taken up, that's the word that the Latin word is using to translate, being taken up. But we'll get into that, and I think too, it's interesting. Not even just okay, not that we're interpreting this through the idea of, all right, we see Israel as distinct from the church. But that's true. We got to take the text for what it says. And it's, I think it's interesting as you read through chapter 4 into chapter 5 and see that progression that Paul gives there. I think makes those things clear. But again, so we go through the text, and the text stands on its own and interpreting it literally, the literal meaning that it was intended to have. Now, as death is a reality for us all, again, it hurts to lose a loved one. There is still a healthy fear in the preservation of life in death. But again, as we're going to mention when we do tackle 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I'm still going to mention it here because it's so good, it's fine to hear it twice, right? In a short distance. It's actually something I think we should reiterate to ourselves often. Paul says there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18, he tells the Thessalonians to comfort one another with these words. And the words that he wants them to comfort each other with is how those who die trusting in Christ are not lost. The Corinthians didn't understand that. If those who died trusting in Christ before Christ came back, what happens to them if they miss Christ's return? And that's his whole point in that chapter, of explaining what happens. Again, having a distinction between Israel and the church, we're right now focusing on what happens with the church, and we'll come back to Israel later. But those who die in Christ, trusting in Christ, those who make up the church, those who die will not be lost. But their spirits, as they go to be with the Lord, we read there in 1 Thessalonians 4, they're going to come back when Christ appears. They're coming with him. And he will resurrect their dead bodies from their graves. And so we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. It says, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up, there's that word, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. And that's the believer's great hope. Right? We will always be with the Lord. That's what we're looking forward to. I mean, yes, that we can talk about the idea of reunion. We're going to talk about that when we get into that in the sermon. But really, the great hope of this passage is being with the Lord. Again, even if we die before this, how does something like this mean good news for us? Because again, it gives us hope for ourselves, and it gives us hope for the loved ones that we know who die in Christ. It gives us comfort in this. And so that's why Paul says, comfort one another with these words. If you would take your Bible, sorry, I meant to tell you this earlier, so you could didn't have to turn so quick. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're going to look at verses 35 to 49. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 to 49. Let me just read through it here. So Paul, at this point, he's addressing an issue in the church in Corinth where it was being argued that there is no resurrection for the believer. That once you're dead, you're dead. Not that you're not with the Lord or anything, but there's no physical resurrection. And so that was the heresy there in the Corinthian church that Paul was fighting against. And he makes the point, listen, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ hasn't been raised either. And if Christ hasn't been raised, you're still in your sins. There's no gospel. There's no hope. There's no good news. So he's making the point there is a resurrection because Christ has been raised from the dead. And Christ is the first fruits of that. Christ is the prototype of the resurrection that's still to come, of all of our resurrection who are trusting in Christ. And so we have this hope because Christ is alive. And then he gets into, so what kind of body, though, will we be raised with? I mean, will our body be like this one? Touche. And it will not, right? No, and he talks about the differences in kinds of bodies. I mean, in a sense, it will be this body. Yes, but this body will be made new. And so he gets into that, the types of body. There's a type of body that's for nature, for the natural living right now, but there's a spiritual body to come. And he gets into that, and then that brings us up to verse 35 here in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, but some will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. So that's the part I just explained. Right. So this is what he talked about. Sorry. Jump down to verse 50. I apologize. I didn't change my notes. I had decided against what I wanted to do today. So that's where he's talking about the kind of body you're raised with. Right? Jump down to verse 50. And then he goes, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So what we see here is that mere physical cannot inherit, that's what we talked about the time before, mere physical cannot inherit what is spiritual, but there's a coming with the change of this body. There must be a transformation so that we are enabled to live in the spiritual realm. We are able to live in bodies that are able to be with Christ and worship Christ forever. This physical body in its weakness isn't going to last in that. But he will raise up a body to be able to. And so again, we see that those who die physically now, they are with the Lord. And we see in 1 Thessalonians 4 that they will be brought back with him when he appears. And now in verse 51, Paul says that he's talking about a mystery. And so we can ask the question, what's the mystery? Is the mystery the idea of a resurrection? Well, I don't think so, because the Old Testament does talk about the resurrection. Now, some would argue it's the resurrection of the church specifically, and I guess that could be true. It could be the resurrection of the church specifically. But I think here, really what this mystery is, was that something, again, a mystery is something that was not known in the Old Testament, but is revealed in the preaching of the gospel, revealed in the New Testament. And so I think it's the transformation at Christ's coming that is the mystery. The understanding further of what the resurrection is, what the resurrection body is. Because that's what he's been getting into. That's what this great mystery that he refers to is. Fitting us for immortality. Fitting us for heaven, for eternal things. So our body will go from being sin-tainted, right? Your body right now is sin-tainted, right? It's weak in fighting against temptation, right? And there is effects of sin on your body. You're all getting old, right? Everyone, not me, but everyone else is getting old, right? No, we're all getting old, and we get sick, and we break down. But these bodies tainted with sin will be holy. We'll go from being perishing bodies to everlasting bodies. This transformation will not be a process over time, but we read in verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in an instant, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. So this is what the resurrection looks like. We shall be changed. Now, he calls that trumpet there, that trumpet blast, the last trumpet. And we do see a blast in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, a trumpet. And I agree with those who argue that this is probably not the last trumpet that will ever be heard, but it's the last trumpet of the age. It's the last trumpet of the church age. And so it's announcing the close of the church age. And then when the body is changed, when Christ causes us to be changed, it says when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on the puts on immortality, and as Paul says in verse 54, then shall come to pass the saying that is written. And here is where Paul quotes from Isaiah 25, verse 8. He says, death has been swallowed up in victory. There in Isaiah, it is God himself who swallows up death. He will appear, and he will remove sorrow from the earth and any reproach that's on Israel he's going to remove. And so this is the announcement of that final victory over death there in Isaiah. And then Isaiah 25, verse 9, it says, it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And Christ is that God who brings that victory. And he will also, at this point of his appearing, that Paul is referring to, bring that same victory to the church. And so Paul quotes Hosea chapter 13, verse 14. He says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? In Hosea, there in the northern kingdom of Israel, there was destruction that had been announced. And they would be crushed by the Assyrians. But then God immediately announces deliverance. They would be ransomed from death, saved from the Assyrians, and from all the nations they were sent to for exile. They would be brought back into the land, united as one kingdom under one king, who is Messiah, who is Christ. And they would be ransomed from death and destruction. And again, we see Messiah would bring that victory, such victory, to the church. And Paul develops this further in verse 56. The sting of death is sin, right? How is sin the sting of death? Okay. Yeah, sin is the cause of death, right? And so we've all sinned, so we've all been stung by the death bee, right? And then Paul says the power of sin is the law. How is the power of sin the law? I mean, if the power of sin is the law, does that mean the law is evil towards us? That it empowers sin? Yeah. Right. Yeah, absolutely. So the law, as you said, stirs up or entices, right, my natural rebellion. Right? It's like Paul says in Romans 7:7-14, he says, you know, if the law didn't, when the law said, do not covet it, it stirred up in me all kinds of covetousness, right? It shows not the problem with the law, but the law shows the problem with us, right? The law is holy and good and right. The problem's with you and I, that it stirs up sin with us. It entices us because it brings out our rebelliousness. And the law is the standard by which God will judge us for our sinfulness. And so under the law, then, as it stirs up our sin, there's only condemnation for us. And that condemnation, again, is death. And what does the law do? What does the law provide for one to overcome sin and overcome the enticement that's stirred in us? What does that external law given through Moses do for us to be able to overcome? Nothing. Yeah, is that what you said? Yeah, nothing. It provides no power to overcome. And that wasn't the purpose of the law anyway. The purpose of the law wasn't to provide that power. Paul tells us the purpose of the law was to reveal our sin, that we would have the knowledge of sin. And so where does the victory come from? Well, I shouldn't have shut my Bible. That's in verse 57. Rob, can you read that for us? Down to verse 57.
Yes. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Right. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So where does that victory come from? Jesus Christ. Absolutely. And then Rob, read verse 58 for me, please.
Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain.
So since we will be transformed, since we will be fitted for eternity with Christ, since death does not have the last say, but we will be gloriously delivered from death, since this is the case, he says, be steadfast. Be immovable. Don't pull away from the truth of Christ. Don't pull away from the gospel, from the hope of resurrection. Don't let sin reign in you. There's a day coming when sin will be done away with altogether, when you will be released from the presence of sin and the presence of sin in this sin-affected body. Live in light of that day. The victory is won. Be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And here's the thing, always abounding, again, thinking with eternity in view. Because as you work, as you strive here, as we do battle against sin, and as we do work and live to please God, and he says, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. We know what the end of our works is. We know our reward as we look forward to the resurrection. And ultimately, really, our reward ultimately is Christ himself. Ultimately. And in the resurrection, we are fitted to be with him forever.
I have a question. So before the law came, how are those people held responsible since they didn't know the law?
Right. So, and we discussed that, right? That's all right. So we discussed how humanity through Adam is under the death sentence, right? And so one, everyone, even before the law was given through Moses, men still died because they were in Adam. And so we sinned in Adam as Adam was our representative. Well, we can talk about fair because then we've all also all sinned, right? And so what we deserve in our own sin, right, is God's wrath and punishment. We've looked at Revelation, and when we stand before, the unbeliever stands before the great white throne, and they're a judge, it says that they'll be judged according to their deeds. For that external standard that God gave them. So that's what they're not held responsible to. We read that God has given each one a conscience, right? We read that there is a knowledge of right and wrong innately in each person. Each one dies, even though that law, that external law given through Moses, was not given yet. Each one dies in Adam, that physical death. And so again, looking at Revelation, and we might not like the idea of being represented by Adam, but again, in Revelation, we've all sinned, right? You've sinned, right? You, like me, you've lied before, right? There you go, yeah, that's mine too. Right, and so we're going to be held accountable to what we have done. And so we don't like the representation in Adam, but the truth of the matter is we need the representation because we have a second Adam. And without that representation in the second Adam, we're hopeless because none of us have righteousness in of ourselves, and we need righteousness. That's only going to come through Christ and his representation. Well, I guess.
I have a partial answer.
Okay.
So we see in Genesis, right, Cain and Abel. He knew what he did was wrong. Cain killed Abel. He knew what he was doing was wrong. He knew his sacrifice was wrong. Okay, we don't have a recording of him being told, this is how you sacrifice, this is what you do, and you shouldn't kill your brother. But we can see from the account that he knew when he was doing those things, he knew he was wrong. Right? You see Abraham going to a priest to make a sacrifice to God. So there's we see Noah making sacrifices, right? We see things happening that indicate that God had given this information to man. Maybe it wasn't written down like the law, but they knew.
Go ahead, Jeanette. What were you going
to... I don't think it's unreasonable because there was some sort of oral tradition that Adam knew things and passed them on, his children and passed them on. Because we see man rebelling against what God from the very beginning, even though they were, so it's not... We do know that every word that God ever spoke to man is not recorded. We know that for a fact.
So go ahead, Jeanette. Right. Right, yeah, they were looking for that descendant coming. Sure. Yeah, no, I think you're right. And so, yeah, there is that whole time, that knowledge of sin and the need to be reconciled to God. Yeah, but good thought and good question. And so again, though, with the whole, I want to push the representation idea, though, that our representation, though, in Christ, I mean, we don't like it, but that the idea of representation, we're lost in our own sin without it.
Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come.
Right. So sin was still in the world, as he says, but it wasn't a violation of a written external law. Right. Yeah. I think, I don't know if it's the last Sunday I was here or the Sunday before that, we went over that passage. Yeah. All right. A good conversation. So again, though, so with this, though, is the idea of what hope does this give us? What's the so what behind this of a resurrection? And I think we can apply these things too as we even talk get into the other resurrections as well. Those resurrection bodies are going to be fit bodies for eternity. What's the so what behind this? And yeah, and so how long, whether we die, because he says, one thing I meant to touch on, I missed, it's just, he says that we won't all die, right? He does say that. And why won't we all die? Who is it that's not going to die? What was that? Okay, so those who are still alive when Christ appears, right? They're going to be changed without the resurrection. They're going to be just moved right from this body into the resurrection body without death in between. They're going to be made fit without death. And that's death is still an enemy. That is a grace, and that is a great grace of God's towards those who are alive then. And yet at the same time, yet with death too, either way, we know that the present anything. I mean, we can look to Romans 8 again. And the present suffering and the present struggles that we have, those things are not the end all. Those things are not going to continue. Sometimes in this life, we face and we go through one struggle, and then we think, all right, it's done. All right, I'm past that. And then we just get run over by a truck again. And there's this another struggle, and it just seems like one after the other sometimes. And that's this life in this present age, in this sinful age, in these sin-tainted bodies, hanging out with other people who have sin-tainted bodies, whether regenerated in their hearts or not. But we all struggle. Us here, none of us have reached perfection yet. And so we struggle with each other. And even our unbelievers that are around us, we struggle with the different things that happen as a consequence of other sins and things that are a consequence of our own sins. But that's not the end all. We have hope of that all being dealt with and done away with. And what's the great hope again? What's our great joy that we're looking forward to? Just that pain is not going to be anymore? Just that we're going to have bodies that aren't going to die and get sick? What is the great joy and hope? Being with Christ. We're going to be with Christ. Which, no matter what I suffer here, if I have that as my focus and my intent, and I'm looking forward to that, man, whatever pain I suffer here does not compare, right? That's what Paul says. Whatever pain I suffer here, no matter how heavy the weight, it does not compare to the joy of being with Christ. Because nothing can compare to Christ. Nothing is greater than Christ. There's no pain greater than the glory of who Christ is. Nothing. Because Christ is the greatest being there is, because he's God. There's nothing greater than God. That's why everything's about His glory. That's why everything points to Him, because He's worthy of it, because there's nothing greater to point to. I forget who it is. One author said if God did point to someone else, He'd be pointing to the lesser thing, and therefore God would be an idolater. But by pointing us to Himself, He's pointing us to the greatest thing there is. He's worthy of it all being about Him. And we're going to be with Him. And so we look forward to that. How great is that? And we do have the hope of being reunited with loved ones who believed in Christ. We have those things, but nothing compares to Christ. And so living with that in view should affect how we live, should affect how we respond to suffering that we go through in this life, responding knowing that this isn't the end all. Sometimes we respond and we act as if this is all there is in this life. And the things that we want to hold on to in this life, and we lose something as if that's what made life for us in this world. But that just reveals our idols. We live knowing that we're going to be with Christ. All of this is going to burn away. And all that matters is Christ. That affects our attitudes. That affects our outlook. That affects how we respond to circumstances and each other. That we pursue holiness and we are willing to work and do the work that God calls us to, because we know He rewards that work. And ultimately, again, our reward ultimately is being with Him. So this should affect everything we do and our attitudes. We lose sight of that, though, right? Yes? Who loses sight of that ever? Yeah. And so that's part of gathering together, right? That's part of the encouragement of singing together and singing the truth back to God and hearing each other do that. That's part of coming alongside of each other and lifting each other up, praying for each other, serving one another. That's part of being the body together, because I lose sight of that. And so I need someone who in the moment is not losing sight of that and that can come alongside of me. And there's times when I'm going to have the right perspective for a moment and I'm going to be able to come alongside of someone else, and we all going to be there for each other, pressing each other on. That's why God put us together. And all the more, He's given us His word that we are in it to keep our focus. And He's given us who? Who else has God given us? The Holy Spirit. God again, Himself in us and growing us. We have these things to keep that focus. So with that said, we're out of time. So let's pray. Father, I thank You for each one. I thank You for just being able to reflect on this great hope and great joy that we have. Not because we've earned it, because we did not, but because Christ earned it for us. And so, Lord, let us rejoice in such a great salvation. Let us, Lord, just be in awe of who You are and what You've done through Jesus Christ. And let that, Lord, that hope that You've given us of being with Christ, that hope in the resurrection of all things being made new, let that drive us here to affect everything we do for Your honor and Your glory. I thank You. Amen.